You from the Word of God. If you will turn in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of Judges, the 33rd verse. Judges chapter 6, verse 33. Last Sunday, the Lord blessed us to look at Gideon's activities after the Lord had called him through the angel that was sent to him, after he had called him to deliver the entire nation of Israel. The Lord only needs one person many times to do something. We only have one Savior, not many. And that one person that God sent in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ, He's the only one that died for us. He's the only one that paid the price of redemption. He's the only one that reconciled us to God. He's the only one that sits on the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. He's the only one who's the foundation of the church. He's the only one who builds the church. He's the only one who blesses and prospers the church to grow and to testify in this world. He's the only one that's coming at the end of time in all of the glory of God to raise all of the dead and to judge the world in righteousness. He's the only one. He's the onlyest one, as sometimes people want to say. But God only needs one to do something many times. But God also will use many people sometimes to accomplish His will. So the Bible tells us that by few or by many, God is still the one who does the saving. When God called Gideon to deliver and to save Israel from their captors and those who had them in bondage, behind it all, of course, and above it all and through it all, is God and His presence there with them. And nothing makes that more evident than the lines that we read in the first couple of verses of this morning's text. We read that, "Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel." If you'd have stood there and been able to look into the valley of Jezreel in that day and time, you would have seen a long, broad valley, which was a great place for waging war. It was, if you were going to plan out a strategy and a place to maneuver your army and to stage them and everything, the Valley of Jezreel was the place to go. And so all of those that came from the east, the hordes, I mean, just, you know, they just filled the place up. But it looked like something that was just impregnable, something that was unstoppable, something that was just too great to withstand in any way. And yet the next verse is what really impresses us, because we read here the difference between God and man. "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him." It only took one man blowing the horn by God's direction, clothed in the Spirit of God, to be more powerful and to, in the end, be more effective than all the host of men that had gathered themselves together against the people of God. The difference between the outcome of this whole thing, the difference between the Amalekites and all those of the east, and Gideon's few that we will get to eventually, the difference between them is that the Amalekites did not have God. And Gideon was clothed with the Spirit of God. That's what this means when it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." It means literally that he was clothed with the Spirit of God. This is what God does when He calls somebody to do something. He blesses them to have His power and His ability. We're going to see, of course, how that comes to pass in all that transpires. But that's not our purpose this morning. We're going to save that for another time. I want you to remember this, that Gideon is a man at this point in his time who is clothed with the Spirit. But that's not the same thing as having the Spirit dwell in you. That is something that is reserved for the New Testament church, manifested and evidenced by that great sign on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the people of God. And it literally did clothe them. But those who were pricked in their hearts that day give evidence that the Spirit of God had come into their life and taken up residence there, and that's why they are spoken of as having had their consciences pricked, because God, through the Spirit, had come into their life. And furthermore, as you remember, Peter told them on that day to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All these things point to the necessity that exists in the people of God, wherever they may be, at whatever time they may live, whatever the circumstances may be, to have the presence of God with them in order to accomplish what He calls them to do. God did not call Gideon to do this and then leave him to his best devices. He called him and was with him all the way. And one of the things that evidences the degree to which God is patiently with Gideon is what happens while or after he has blown the horn. He's blown the trumpet. And the trumpet was to be blown when the army was to assemble together to fight and to wage war. But it took some time. They didn't have trucks and planes and all that kind of stuff. Everybody moved on foot. So when he blew the trumpet and another one was blown and the signal was passed along, it took a while for the army to assemble. So what is Gideon doing while all this is taking place? Gideon is thinking, you know, I sure would like to have some more evidence. I sure would like to know that the Lord really, really, really is with me and with us. And so while the army's trickling in and gathering together, what is Gideon doing? Well, we know the story, and I'm not going to really take the time to read this, but what Gideon does here is that not just once, but twice, he goes to the Lord and he says, Lord, if. Now, let me ask you, how many times does God have to tell us something before we stop asking Him, if what you said is so, then I want some evidence that it is? You know, the Lord chastised His own disciples because of the weakness of their faith. And I see myself, every time I read those words, I see myself in their shoes. If I'd have been there, I'd have been chastised in the same way. And it happens, I don't know, it happens every day. I'll just be blunt. If y'all have doubts, I have more doubts. If y'all have times when you're not entirely sure about things, I have more. But the reality of it all is that if God has spoken it, and if God has brought it to bear upon our hearts, and we know that He has said it, then why do we have to keep asking for more evidence that what He has said is what we are to do, when what He would really have us to do is to do what He has told us to do? Now, I know that we have a great Father in heaven. And by great, I don't just mean He's bigger than most. I mean He is above all. And He is our Father, our Heavenly Father. We call Him that. We are instructed, we're taught to call Him our Father, which art in heaven. I am so glad that He relates to us the way He does, and that He is patient, and that He is long-suffering with us. And that when we ask Him for some evidence, He doesn't always tell us, as He told Paul, be quiet and get out of Jerusalem and go do what I told you to do. There comes a time when God is through talking about what we are to do, but oh, how thankful we all ought to be that He hears our prayers and the weakness of our confidence, and that many times He does grant unto us evidence and assurance that we are on the right path. I remember a story that we're told in the Bible about Elijah, and how that when he was having such a hard time, after having such a great victory over the prophets of Baal, and then when he was threatened by Jezebel, and he fled for his life down into the south part of Israel, how that he hid in a cave, and he wished for nothing more than his life to just simply be taken away. He was defeated. He was just worn out. And yet the Lord came to him, and it wasn't in the earthquake, and it wasn't in the fire, and it wasn't in the wind. It was in those words that we still hold on today. It was in a still small voice that spoke to him and told him what he was to do. Just because we think God's done with us, and just because we're kind of done with God and all that stuff He wants us to do, does not mean that He is done with us. and he is ever so patient. When many who would look by in the times of their strong faith are judging those who are weak in the faith because they're going through some very troubling times. Now, Gideon has already manifested that he's a man of God. He's overthrown the prophets of the altar of Baal and that we looked at yesterday or last week. But he now comes this time when he goes to the Lord. In verse 36, he says unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, which of course God's already told him that's what he's going to do. But if you're really going to do this, Lord, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand as thou hast said. Yeah, I'm going to put you to the test, Lord. I'm going to put a piece of sheep's wool, a fleece out here tonight. And if that is the only thing anywhere around that is damp with the dew in the morning, then I'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you really do want me to be the one to deliver Israel. Lord, if I know you said it, but I sure would like some tangible evidence that it's all going to work out okay. Well, lo and behold, the next morning, the fleece is just as sopping wet as can be, and the ground all around is just dry as a bone. And he wrings that thing out and gets a whole bowl of water. Well, we'd think, okay, Gideon's satisfied now. Let's get on with the business at hand. Oh, no, no. You know, the thing is, sometimes when we get the answer to what we ask, that just prompts us to want more. We get a little evidence, we want more evidence. The church gets one member to be baptized, and suddenly they're, well, Lord, if you're with us, we want three or four more. We want more all the time. We want more. A little bit's not good enough. It was good enough when we had nothing, but then when we get what we ask for, we suddenly want more. And Gideon goes out and he says, sometime during that next day, he says, now Lord, I know you said that you're going to deliver Israel by my hand, but if you're really going to do it, then what I want to do is I want to put the fleece out tonight, and tomorrow morning I want the ground all around it to be wet and the fleece to be dry. And God doesn't say, I'm done talking with you. Next morning, guess what? The ground all around, just wet as can be, and the fleece is just dry as a bone. I am sure, in fact, as we read on into chapter 7, which we're not going to go there this morning, but if we were to read on into chapter 7, we would find that by the time he was done testing God, the army of Israel had gathered together, and so there was no more time to ask more of God. Do you see what I'm getting at? Sometimes we want signs, and the wanting of signs, and even the getting of answers to those signs, it just prolongs the time during which we are not doing what we ought to be doing. I've said this before many times. One of the hymns in our hymn book there has the line in it that if you wait until you are well, you will never come at all. And that is so true. I've known people all the time down through the years that have had one question after another. Well, you know, I believe what you've taught about the Lord. I believe what I see taking place in the church. But I've got this one more issue. And then when that issue is put to rest, I got one more issue. And so they're waiting for everything to get perfect for them, and they never take up the cross and follow Christ. They never submit themselves to baptism. They're always hanging around on the edge, waiting for some other sign to take place. Let me tell you something. What the Lord has great respect to is not the asking or the getting of signs. It's the believing. It's the believing. All through the New Testament, the epistles, when we read those and we find how believers are spoken of there, it's not one-time belief. It's not an experience of belief. It's a habit. It is a very nature of believing the Word of God that's under consideration. And it's the evidence that we are born of the Spirit of God. God has given us the ability to believe Him. That's what faith is, the ability to believe what God says. And what He says is more powerful than what our eyes can see. It is more powerful than what our mind can understand. It is more powerful than even what our heart can rejoice in many times. If we had to wait for our heart to catch up sometimes and to rise up to a level where we could rejoice and praise God with our voice and everything, we might never get there. What if we were not able to believe the promises of God until all was well with us? Well, we all know that's not even real. It just doesn't happen that way. Israel had to wait at the Red Sea while God parted the waters. But why didn't they not run off into the wilderness out there in all different directions? It's because they believed that God was going to do something. It was either that or die. Gideon has shown us here one of the characteristics of our very nature, and that is that we always want more assurance that it will be as God has said it will be. And it may seem like such an elementary thing that Gideon has asked here, a childish thing in fact. But remember, that's the way faith is with us. We start out as babes in Christ. We start out as children, if you will. That's how we come to the Lord as children. Otherwise, we don't come at all. But in that, we have to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we grow in faith in the process. Not more of the ability to believe God, but more of the practice and more of the experience of what it is to trust God and believe God and follow the Lord, even when our eyes don't see any success out there in the future. We do it because we believe that it will be as God has said. And the testimony of the saints throughout the Bible is that that is exactly how faith works, is that we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, Gideon's going to have a lot more faith because things are just simply not going to look good. And God's going to whittle things down to the point where things really, really, really don't look good. But right now, he's getting what he wants, and the Lord is giving him the assurance that he asked for. And I suppose that if we were to analyze this, we would say that, well, you know, a man upon whom the Spirit of the Lord had come ought not to be asking for more evidence. But let's stop and think about it for a minute. Who is he asking the evidence for? He's asking it for himself, right? It wasn't for Israel. It wasn't for the army that was assembling together. He wanted this evidence for himself. Okay, another point. And remember this, God showed patience. God dealt with him at the level of faith where he was. I'm so thankful that the Lord does not expect all of us to behave and to live as strongly as we see the apostles living. We simply haven't gotten there yet for many and most of us. I've known some during the course of their life that evidenced great faith and great power in faith. But I tell you, most of the time our path, you know, is more up and down, and And while it ought not to be, and while all of us would rather that it not be that way, it is. We have the low places, we have the high places. And Gideon was there as well. Now, this whole idea that's before us this morning, at least in my mind anyway, is asking for signs. We know that the Lord cautioned us about that. If you'll turn over in the New Testament to the book of Luke chapter 11. Now, this is a part of the gospel account that is told by all four gospel writers in one way or another. But if you look at Luke chapter 11, let's look at verse 29. Jesus says, when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation." Well, that's a way to start off your comments to a group of people, isn't it? I got to come in next Sunday, and whoever's here, I'll just tell them, "No, this is a wicked generation." This is an evil generation. Well, he was speaking not to them particularly, but speaking of the general condition. You and I would be right if we said this is an evil generation in which we live. But do you know what? The church has never lived in a time when they didn't live in an evil generation. Because this world is not yet submitted. It is not yet brought under completely under the authority of God. We don't see all of the glory of God revealed yet. His full influence has never been felt universally throughout the world, all to the same degree. We can always look around and realize that there's great evil that's around us all the way. But I want you to understand that it might just simply be that Jesus is speaking to the people of God who have been so clothed upon with the Spirit of God, having had all of the revelations given to them and the prophets and everything else, that he is looking at them and declaring that this people who should know, this people who should understand, they don't. And that is what makes them an evil generation. They weren't sacrificing their children to false gods. They weren't even worshiping false gods. So why were they so evil? Well, they were evil because they were the people of God, but their hearts were hard, their eyes were blind, and their ears were deaf to the word of God. Now, Luke goes on to say, when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. What did he say here? And elsewhere, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Do we really want to be sign seekers? Well, that's our question. Because exactly what kind of signs was that evil generation asking for? Well, we probably can come to some conclusion about that. If we turn over to John's gospel, just keep this in mind. And this is a principal point we're going to get out of all this today, I hope. And that is that sign asking or sign seeking is not always evil. Okay? But let's look at what they were doing that really constituted the evil seeking of signs. They were seeking for a sign, and Jesus said, no sign is going to be given that generation except for the sign of Jonas. And what was that? Simply that as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, in the earth. And so, in John chapter 6, beginning about verse 25, we find this account. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, this was right after he had fed the 5,000, came across the sea, and the people who had been there followed him around the shore of the Sea of Galilee and found him. And so in verse 25, when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. He said, you don't seek me because of the miracles. They'd already had signs, right? That's what the word sign in Greek means. It can mean either just sign or it can mean a miracle. It's just something that is done in the power of God. And so he said, you've already seen the power of God in the loaves. But evidently, you didn't get the point. Evidently, you've missed the mark. The message was given, and you missed the mark on seeing what it was to deliver to you. And so you have come, and you have sought me, so that you can get more, not miracles, but more bread. They'd missed the mark. They wanted more signs and wonders. Why? So that they could believe or so that they could be fed? Well, they wanted it so they could be fed. We know the story. We've been over this before. They missed the mark. Now, that's what Jesus said. Wicked and adulterous generation, an evil generation, seeks after signs. Well, let's see what the qualifying thing is. Turn over to the book of James. Book of James, chapter 4. Let's begin reading with verse 1 here. James writes, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" I want you to notice something. James says that you fight and you struggle and you war and you don't get what you ask for because why? Because you want to consume it on yourself. Is you ask things of God so that you can consume all of that on yourself. You're not asking it for any other reason than being selfish. And he describes those who are that way as being adulterers and adulteresses. Now, does that mean that they are actually committing physical adultery? Of course not. It means they have the mind of one who has departed from their husband or their wife, but the idea here is husband, that they have departed from the provision and the care of their husband to seek satisfaction with another. He says, you ask of God so that you can consume it upon your own self. But in your heart, you have already departed from Him and His provision. Sounds a lot like what Jesus was teaching. That generation wanted signs and wonders for themselves. Okay? And Jesus said, the only sign you're going to get is the one of the Son of Man being 3 days and three nights in the grave and then rising up from the dead. That's the only sign that will be given you. Now, let me ask you this. Do you really think that seeing is always believing? Which is more important, seeing things or believing things? Well, it's all according. You know, I mean, I hate to be that way, but really it's all according. If you just believe something, is that better than seeing the real thing? Of course not. But if you see the real thing and you don't believe it, how much better off are you really? Okay, let me turn your attention. Follow with me now. Turn over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, of course, we have Jesus showing himself on the day of the resurrection. And long about verse 24 or so, we find the account of one of his disciples whom we all love, whom we all identify with, Thomas. Better known as what? Doubting Thomas. Okay. We find his account here. And after 8 days again, the disciples were within and Thomas with them. Now, on the day of the resurrection, when Jesus showed himself to the gathered assembly of the disciples, Thomas wasn't with them. Don't know where he was, but he wasn't there. He should have been in church. Simple message, brethren. He should have been in church. He would have gotten to see Jesus risen from the dead. As it was, what did he get? When he finally showed up, they all said, "Man, Thomas, you should have been here. That was one incredible time we had last night when Jesus showed up in our midst. Room was closed, locked, everything. We were hiding for fear of our lives. And lo and behold, boom, he just shows up in the building. And we had a great time with him. You should have been there." What was it that was so important that Thomas decided he didn't need to be with the disciples? I don't know. We'll never know. We can speculate all day long on that. Point is, he wasn't there. But a week later, he was. A week later, when they were gathered together, Thomas was with them. The doors being shut, Jesus stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." I'll tell you what, in the midst of turmoil and trial, struggle, disappointment, sorrow, sadness, whatever the case may be, two things we want more than anything else, if we are truly believers in the mercy and the grace of our Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, we want the Lord to be in our presence. We want Him to be where we are. And where we are is in the midst of our trials and afflictions. And we want His message to be to us. I mean, a message of assurance. We don't want a lecture on something. We want to hear from His lips these words, "Peace be unto you." We want to be in the boat with Him and hear those words, "Peace be still." That is what our soul longs for and desires, and how gracious God is when He makes His Son manifest in our life, whether it's just us personally or in our company together, and gives us this great and grand message, "Peace be still." Now He goes on and He says to Thomas, and this teaches us something else about our gathering together and the Lord being in our presence. That message of "peace be still" was for the whole congregation. I don't know how many were there, but it was for the whole congregation. Would you agree with that? "Peace be still." But then He has a specific message for Thomas. This tells us something about how the Lord manifests Himself in our presence. He's got a message. He's got something for all of us, generally speaking. But I'm satisfied to know that regardless of what I say, how long I take to say it, how many scriptures I may use to try and say it, that somehow or another, everybody's not going to get the same thing. You know why? Because the Lord is quite capable and able to rightly and adequately divide up and administer messages from His Word to us specifically. If I was to poll everybody after this meeting was over and say, "What did the Lord tell you this morning?" I'm quite confident that everybody would have something different to say about what the Lord told me, taught me, showed me during the course of our time together. Maybe it came from some of the singing. Maybe it came in the praying. Maybe it came from the preaching and the reading of the Word of God. I don't know, but I know this. When the Lord comes in the midst of His people, He has a message that is generally for all of them, but He also has specific messages to meet our needs where we may be. In this case, He said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." How did Thomas respond after they had told him that the Lord had appeared, had risen? He said, "I won't believe it unless I can see. I won't believe it unless I can put my finger into the wounds in his hands and put my hand into the wound in his side. I won't believe unless I can see." Is this not kind of where Gideon's at this point? He's heard the Lord tell him. He's already received the messenger of the Lord. And yet, he says, "I won't completely believe until I can see." How many of us find ourselves right here where Thomas is? It's not the issue here for most of us, probably all of us in our times being like this, is not that we don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. That's not the issue for us, but it has something to do with something about the Lord, about His walk, about His way, about His church, whatever it may be, that we have heard it, we have had it reported to us, and we just simply say, "I will not completely believe until I can see it." And we find the Lord rebuking us, chastising us, by saying, as He says here, "Be not faithless, but believing. Be not of less faith than you ought to be, but believe." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." When he saw, he did believe, didn't he? He came to the right conclusion. But look what the Lord had to go through, and look what Thomas missed out on by not being there and by being the kind of person that says, "I've got to have the physical evidence before I will believe in my spirit the things that have been reported to me." Now here's the lesson Jesus goes on and explains to him. Even Thomas's confession, as good as it sounds, was really not the issue. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. There's the principle we all need to take home with us today, if nothing else. You know, Gideon is not the real issue here. Our relationship with the Lord is the real issue. And is it going to be one where we are constantly asking for signs and for more confirmation and more assurance that we can see and handle before we will go on to follow the Lord? Or are we like those that the Lord said are blessed? Those who have not seen and yet believe. We find that Abraham was a man who was blessed of God. Why? Because he believed before he could see. He believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Whether you're talking about the belief that he would have a son, whether you're talking about the belief that he would have a people who would inherit a land so that he'd be the father of nations and he'd have seed that would be more numerous than the stars of heaven or the sands of the sea. If you're talking about his faith, that there was a Christ coming, which he had learned in that great trial of offering his own son up to God and learning that God would send his son for Abraham and all of his spiritual seed. However you're looking at it, Abraham believed before he saw. You know, there were those in the days of the Apostle Paul who taught, and Paul condemned them, told churches to put them out, but they taught that the resurrection had already passed. Why was that? Well, because it was easier to believe that something had happened and they weren't going to get to see it than it was to actually believe in something that they would not see for a long time. How is it with you? Has anybody here seen the resurrection? Has it happened yet to your knowledge? No. In fact, that's one of the things that the skeptics and the mockers always throw in our faces as Christians is that, well, you know, it's been so long, if the Lord was going to do something, he would have done something by now. Really? Who says? The mockers and the scoffers and those who have to see to believe. But do you know that they are no different, and we put ourselves in that category as well, when we require that we see something before we believe the Word of God. There are some things that make me know that it's okay to ask for the right things and that those right things are indeed signs. But do you know that there are always going to be the signs that God says He will provide anyway? And I wonder if we're asking for the right kind of signs. You know, we want this and we want that. But the reality is, what does God want? What is God going to do? What signs is He going to reveal? Well, I wrote a few of them down here, and we'll quickly go through them because our time is running away from us here this morning. But here are some signs from the Old Testament that God said that He would provide. One of them is very well known to us. We come around to it every December when we begin to get really into the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that in olden times, during the time of Isaiah, that the king was told to ask a sign. God said, ask a sign of me, and I will give it to you. And the king said, I don't want to be so bold as to do that. And so Isaiah chastised the king as though he were God himself. He says, you know, It's one thing try the patience of a prophet, but will you also try the patience of God? Because you won't ask a sign of Him, He will give you His own sign. And you know what that sign is? Every December we get around to it. It's the virgin who would bring forth a child, a son, and His name would be Emmanuel, God with us. That was God's own sign. Now, if we really believe that Emmanuel means God with us, is that a sign that we are willing to ask God for? You see, if we're asking for some miracle to take place, if we're asking for God to, you know, give sight to somebody who's got sight problems, it's all wonderful. Pray for that. But what about asking for signs that God has said that He really is going to give? If the Lord was to ask us and say to us, ask a sign of me and I will give it to you. Here is one sign that we could ask. Dear Lord, please give us the sign of the presence of yourself among us. Please give us Emmanuel, God with us. That's one sign that we need never fear asking God for, because it's one He says that He will do. Of course, He did it literally, but I believe He will also do it. In Isaiah 53, the whole chapter in Isaiah 53 is about what? It's a substitutionary death of the servant of God, of Jesus Christ the Lord, the one who would take our sins and our transgressions upon Himself, and by whose stripes we would in the process be healed. Now, that's a sign. God said He was going to do that, and He did do that. And it was something that was given to Israel to sustain them and to encourage them and to keep their spirits up throughout all of the next 700 and some odd years, until literally that servant of God did come and did do all that was prophesied of Him. You want a sign that God is with you? Then may it be that His Son would be lifted up and would be manifested as the one who stood in your place and who became your substitute before God Himself and endured the wrath of His Father for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the substitutionary nature of His death. And it is by that we are reconciled to God. That's our message, brethren. And if we would truly be convinced and persuaded by seeing what God can do, then let it be in asking Him that Christ be the center of our preaching, our worship, our living, our being here in this world. Let Him be the one who is raised up and glorified. And in spite of the fact that the world looks and has no use for Him any more than when Isaiah prophesied, that we would glorify Him in saying that He's the one who stood in our place. He's the one who took our sins and paid for them. Another sign, one we've already talked about. Sign of the resurrection. I think sometimes among Christendom, or in Christendom today, there's too little emphasis upon the resurrection. There's too little belief in the resurrection. Many people believe the resurrection just a spiritual experience rather than a hard, cold reality of something literally dead being raised up to walk in life. And yet that is what the Scriptures give us the account of having happened in the life of Jesus. It is the main, it is the essential centerpiece and focus of the gospel that Paul preached, Peter preached, and all the apostles preached and the disciples believed, that here was a man who had died, who was buried, and then who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. You know, as far back as you want to go, the resurrection is something that's been believed in. But in Psalm 16, David speaking there gives a view, a precursor, if you will, of Jesus when he quotes those words, what the Lord had told him. He said, I will not leave thy soul in hell, neither will I suffer my Holy One to see corruption. I'm not going to leave your soul in the grave, and I'm not going to suffer your body to see corruption. David went to the grave. David's body suffered corruption. Peter makes mention of this on the day of Pentecost. The point is that in Psalm 16, there is a sign that is given. One who dies, whose soul does not depart, if you will, and whose body does not suffer corruption. 3 days, corruption sets in. 4 days, as in the case of Lazarus, and they're already saying, don't roll the stone back from the corruption has already advanced at that point. Jesus lay in the grave for 3 days and three nights and suffered no corruption. His body was perfectly preserved because there was no sin in it. There was nothing there that could corrupt it, either while he was alive or while he was dead. And his soul did not simply depart and return to the Lord, never to be seen again. I will not leave your soul in hell. Now that doesn't mean a burning fiery lake of fire. That's there talking simply about the place where souls go when the body dies. And Jesus didn't go there. Jesus entered back into that body, and the body was raised up, and the body was ascended. Well, body and soul, if you will, were raised up into heaven itself. That's the resurrection. Now, what does that tell us? Why is that so important to us? Because if God raised Jesus from the dead, God's also going to raise us from the dead. If God quickened Jesus from that dead state in a sinful world, dead because of sin, if you will, he also is the one who's going to raise up his children from death in trespass and sin to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our whole being as a church depends upon that being the thing that is our foundation. We lose that, we give that up, we let that fall by the wayside, and suddenly we're nothing more than just a religious organization here in the world that all get together to convince themselves that they're all right with God anyway. But the resurrection tells us we're not right with God until God raises us up from death in sin. And having done that, we're never going to die again. Glorification of God among the Gentiles. This one, I'll ask you to turn back to Isaiah 66, because this one, I think sometimes people just miss this, and we ought not to. We ought to understand this. This is a sign, okay? This is one of the signs God is satisfied to give to his people. If you turn back to chapter 66, and along about verse 19, God says, "And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, that draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." What does that sound like? Doesn't that sound like Jesus sending the disciples, the apostles, out into the uttermost part of the world to do what? To preach the glory of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is 700 and something years before Jesus even came into the world. And yet, God is saying, "I'm going to set this sign among them. I'm going to give them this sign." And this is the sign that there will be a remnant from that people, that is the Jews. And they will go into all the world to proclaim the glory of God to the Gentiles. Hallelujah. We're part of that. We don't need to ask for a sign. We are the sign. We're in the midst of the sign that God still has staked out here in this world. If we want to ask God for signs, let's ask him for the signs he's already given and the signs he's willing to give. One last one this morning. Our time is just about up here. In Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 8, if you will turn back there. Isaiah chapter 8. This is a short passage. Chapter 8, verse 18. "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." Do you know that verse is quoted over in Hebrews chapter 2 as a reference to Jesus Christ? This is Jesus speaking. This is Jesus speaking in reference to the Father. "When the Lord descends from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ are raised first, and then we who are alive and remain are changed and fashioned and caught up with them to meet the Lord in the clouds, in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're not just going to hang out in the clouds. That's not what it's talking about. Because Jesus is going to take us and do what? He's going to present us to the Father, and he's going to say, "Behold, I and the children which you have given me." They're all here, Lord. You gave them to me before the foundation of the world. And I'm the Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of this world. And I have brought them home without the loss of one. They're all here. Behold, I and the children which God has given me. But do you know what? This is the same testimony he makes to us, isn't it? Through the Spirit. Every time a new person goes through that water of baptism and they come out on the other side, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They received a testimony, the answer of a good conscience towards God. Not something the world can provide for us, but it's the answer of a good conscience towards God, and it is also the testimony that they are a child of God. Jesus is, in essence, standing here in the world, if you will, in the midst of his church. This is where he ought to be anyway. And he's standing here in the midst of the church, and this is the testimony to the world and to heaven itself. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Why do we talk and stress so much about the fellowship of the church and about us needing to be and remain in fellowship with the church body? It's because it is the body of Christ to begin with. It's him standing here in the world saying, "Behold, I and the children that God has given me. I came for them, I died for them. I rose from the dead for them. I sit on the throne of heaven for them. I come into their presence when they call upon me to make my presence known and to make their relationship warm and lively with me and with my Father in heaven above. And guess what? I'm coming back for their bodies. When time is over, I'm not going to leave either them. I'm not going to leave their souls nor their bodies in that place and in that condition. I'm going to raise them all up and present them to the Father, spotless, without blame, before him in love." I mean, we can just go on and on with all the descriptors that are given us in the New Testament about how much the Lord is simply going to delight and be joyful when he presents the collected, assembled together host of the redeemed before the Father. Guess what? Here in time, we get to experience some of that from time to time, with the Lord blessing us to know that we are his children and we are here in the world. If I was going to pray that God would give any sign to this church, this congregation here, and I'd say it to any church anywhere, really, is, "Hey, why don't you just pick one of these five or six here? Why don't you pray for the Lord, his Son, to really powerfully come into your presence and make himself known? Why don't you have him manifest, glorify, put the spotlight on his substitutionary death for your sins? Why don't you focus not just on Easter Sunday, on the resurrection, but on the presence of the power of God's resurrection in our lives every day of our life, how we need that and how it keeps our faith lively and warm? Why don't you focus on a thing called evangelism, about God glorifying his Son among the Gentiles? And why don't you focus on your own body at home and pray that the Lord would wrap his big old arms around it and declare, 'These are my children, Lord. I want you to bless them as you bless me.'" Gideon asked for a sign as simple as a little water on a piece of lamb's wool, and the Lord was patient to give it to him. How much more should we know about what signs God is willing to reveal to his people, and how bold we ought to be in asking, not for more sight, but for more faith. Help, Lord, my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. Help me ask the right things for the right reasons. And the right reason is always going to be what? The glorification of God. Amen. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth. Our prayer. Let's turn to 204. 204.